In the story, A Christmas Carol, yes, I know it's July. How about a little Christmas in July? In the story of A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is this miserly curmudgeon who hates Christmas. And I like how Dickens describes him. He describes him this way. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. So translation, he's not who you want to be around, much less work for. You don't want to work for this guy because he's miserable, and he's going to try to make you miserable also. And that's what you see in the story. So in the story, Scrooge is visited by these three ghosts the night before Christmas. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And the last ghost, I mean, there's a lot that I'm skipping, but the last ghost, he's there before his own grave, and he doesn't realize it. Scrooge is standing before his grave. Nobody's mourning his loss. People are joking around. And when he realizes that it's his grave, that he's at his funeral, and nobody cares about him, it has this huge impact on him. And he pleads with the ghost to give him time, to give him another chance to change. He believes he can change. And of course, he ends up waking up and he realizes that that's really been the point the whole time. These ghosts have come in order to give him a second chance. They came so that he would change, so that he wouldn't experience the same fate as his business partner Jacob Marley. So it's a fun story. But have you ever sat and thought about Jacob Marley? You ever thought about the fact that Jacob's a guy who did the same thing that Ebenezer did? Why didn't he get a chance? Why doesn't he get ghosts? Why does he have to walk the earth with these huge chains and to walk forever in that way with the reminder of all that he's done? And yet Ebenezer Scrooge, who you could make the case is worse than Jacob Marley, why does he get that revelation? And he gets this opportunity to change. It doesn't seem fair. At least it doesn't seem fair to me when you think about it. Then again, do we need three ghosts in order to know that we're being a jerk? We probably don't, unless we're that big of a jerk. In which case, what you see is justice with Jacob Marley. That's what you see. What is fair is what Jacob Marley gets. What's not fair is what Scrooge gets. He actually gets what we call grace, which by definition is undeserved. It's not what we actually should get. It's not unfair for Scrooge to have an opportunity either. It's not what is fair for him either, but it's not that it's unfair that he gets an opportunity. In Matthew chapter 11, where we're going to be, Matthew 11, you can turn to Matthew 11. We're going to look at verses 20 through 24. Jesus pronounces judgment on these three towns, Jewish towns. He's telling them about the judgment that they're going to face one day. And the question we, I think, should naturally ask is, why would you tell these towns about judgment before it happens? Why would he do that? As a warning. That's why. Now, the bigger question, though, is who is that warning really to? It's to those towns, I'm sure, but I think it's especially for the sake of the people who have not rejected him. He's telling them ahead of time, ahead of the judgment, this is what's going to happen. This is what these towns face. And so he's encouraging us. And Matthew, the reason why Matthew includes this, there are many things that Jesus taught on and said. And Matthew includes this for the sake of readers like us, that we would be warned by these verses not to reject Christ. There is a consequence for rebelling against God, but there is an even greater consequence for rejecting Christ. And that's what we see in this story. So Jesus, he addresses judgment here in this passage. And when he does, he answers some questions that we might have about really God's knowledge in judgment and God's fairness in judgment. Now, he's not addressing fairness, but he is challenging our understanding of it through this passage. So we need to listen to Jesus. We are disciples. We listen to our Lord and teacher. And he is the one speaking here. So we need to listen to what he says and accept it, even if it challenges what we may think about things like fairness. So in this passage, we see two judgments, actually, two different kinds of judgments. There's a group who's punished, but that group's actually better off than another group that's punished. And that's what we're going to see. So let's go ahead and just read these verses. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So Jesus is pronouncing judgment. This is a judgment lament that he is pronouncing. And what he's saying is, they are justly condemned for their rejection of him, for their failure to respond with repentance when they saw his healings, his exorcisms, his amazing miracles. They are culpable. They are justly condemned because they didn't respond with repentance. If you remember back in chapter 4, Matthew summarized his Jesus' preaching as, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So his mighty works, they were demonstrations of the kingdom of heaven. They were demonstrating the power of the kingdom of heaven. And this is showing that kingdom is here, and that kingdom is one where God's will is done, where people's righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, where people are perfect as their Father is perfect. So if that's true, if you're seeing evidence of this kingdom where righteousness exists, the only recourse you have as sinners, and as that I would have as sinners, is to repent. That's what we should do. That should be the response. But these cities who saw this demonstration of kingdom power, they saw the kingdom being witnessed to, they didn't respond with repentance. And so Jesus is like an Old Testament prophet, and he's giving this judgment lament on these three cities who had seen more of his mighty works than any other cities. And in this lament, he says, "Woe to you." And we really like to hear how he said those words. Right? Was it "woe to you," or was it, you know, "woe to you," where he's pitying them? I think it's both. I think there's righteous anger in here, but at the same time, there's sadness because of what these cities have done with the revelation that they've received. They're basically indifferent. And that kind of disbelief, that indifferent disbelief, that has a severe punishment. So there is a sadness to that. Now, we're reading this, and if you've been reading Matthew, you've noticed that Chorazin and Bethsaida, they're never mentioned up to this point, and they're not going to be mentioned past this. But those are two towns that were around Capernaum, and that's where Jesus moved to when he was beginning his ministry. So it makes sense why these would be the towns where they would have experienced more of his mighty works than any of the other towns. That makes sense. When you know the geography, they're all situated in the same basic area. And so they got to see more of this revelation of Jesus' power, more revelation of the kingdom, and yet they did not respond by turning from their behavior. They basically just ignored it. And so what Jesus does is he's saying they are justly condemned. But he doesn't just say that. He also compares them with some other towns. Tyre and Sidon, they were cities that in the days of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were condemned in the same way that Jesus is condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida. So I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 23. And you heard warnings like, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. And be ashamed, O Sidon." So Isaiah is giving this judgment oracle against these two cities. Jesus is now alluding to these well-known cities that were judged by God, that experienced God's punishment in the Old Testament. So he's making a deliberate comparison with cities that these two towns would have known about. The towns in the land of Sodom, so that's Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other communities there, they experienced God's judgment back in Genesis 19. We looked at that a while ago. And throughout Scripture, if you wanted to compare somebody or you wanted to have a picture of the worst kind of sinner, you thought of Sodom. And so that's what they're presented here. In fact, back in chapter 10, the cities that rejected the 12 or that would reject the 12 on their mission, they're compared in the same way to Sodom. So this is what we see. Sodom is a picture of how far our depravity can go. And they're the ones that Jesus is comparing with. So these comparisons are meant to be shocking. If you're in any of these towns and you hear your town is going to experience worse judgment than these towns, that would have been shocking. That's what Jesus is saying, though. These two notoriously judged cities, Tyre and Sodom, they're going to have a better off time than Chorazin and Bethsaida. And Sodom is going to be better off than Capernaum in the judgment. That's a shocking thing to hear if you're any one of those towns. And Jesus actually even goes beyond that because he compares Capernaum to Babylon. In those rhetorical questions that he says there, he says, you know, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. He's actually pointing back to Isaiah 14 in verses 13 through 15. They say, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. He's comparing Capernaum to Babylon. Babylon had this, or Tyre actually. No, Babylon, sorry. Babylon, they believed that they were great. They were this great nation, this great city-state that was going to conquer the world. And so they viewed themselves that way. Well, Capernaum, they thought they were going to experience greatness too. Their greatness was going to come when the kingdom came. They believed they had no problems. They're God's people. They don't need Jesus. They're going to experience greatness. And so this failure to repent is really a symptom of their pride. And that's why Jesus draws that out. So he says here that they're not going to experience the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to go to heaven. They're going to experience the torment of Hades, which is the Greek equivalent of Sheol, which is what I read back in Isaiah. So he's referring to hell here. And Jesus is saying that the punishment that's going to be given, the punishment that's going to be given by the judge on Judgment Day is going to be more tolerable, more bearable. It is not going to be as bad of a punishment for these three pagan cities than it will be for the three Jewish towns who received more of Jesus' revelation than any other town. So that punishment was going to be more bearable because they had received less revelation. The towns that had received less revelation, they were not going to receive as great of a punishment in the end when that came. But the cities of the Jewish towns, because they were indifferent, because they heard this message, they saw this revelation of who Jesus was, and they rejected him, they were going to experience a worse judgment. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses. So what I'd like to do with the rest of the time is to think more deeply about what does this message, what does this statement, what does it have to say to us? What does it help us understand? What do we learn from these two judgments? What should we learn from the better off pagans and from the worse off people of God? Both of them are judged. Both of them are punished. But what do we learn from that? So let's look first of all at the better off pagans. Again, they're punished. It's more bearable, but they are still punished. That's something we need to be clear on from the start. One of the things that we learn from these better off pagans and their situation is that God knows contingencies. What I mean is that God knows about what would have been. So how many times have you heard somebody say, or maybe you've said, if only I would have known that, then, or if only I would have, if only this would have happened, then this other thing would have happened. And it's very easy for us to say that. You know, if this would have happened, then my life would have been different. It's a whole other thing to know for certain what would have happened under different circumstances. The only one who knows that is God. That's a divine knowledge that Jesus is really expressing here. There's a scene in the superhero movie, the Marvel superhero movie, Avengers Infinity War, where Doctor Strange sits off to the side and he calculates 14,605 possible futures. Now, that's pretty amazing that he just sits off to the side, and in a very quick time, he calculates these 14,605 possibilities. And what he's trying to do is figure out, is there any way to defeat this villain, Thanos? He's going through all these possibilities. God doesn't have to sit off to the side to know every possibility. God actually knows that as an aspect of his omniscience. He knows everything. He knows all things actual and possible. Now, how in the world can that be? There are some that say they believe that our freedom, our free will, by definition requires the possibility to choose between alternatives without our choice being determined in any way by any other thing. Because if that's the case, we can't really be responsible for our choices. There are other factors at work. So in other words, they're saying there cannot be any other factors that necessarily lead to an end result. Otherwise, we can't be held responsible for that. There's more at work than just our choices, so it can't be fair. So what they're essentially saying is that God cannot really know what we would do in another circumstance. They believe that God can only know all the possibilities. They might give that. You know, maybe God knows all the possibilities. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that he knows what these towns would have done. Not what they might have done, what they would have done. How can he know that? And more importantly, how can he know that and we're still free? So, first of all, we need to recognize that we don't come to God with our definitions of freedom. We don't determine, hey, this is what freedom looks like, God. This is what it looks like. This is what free will looks like, God. So you have to submit to our definitions of freedom. We should rather figure out what our situation is from what God has told us. We should listen to God's version of reality, not come up with what reality is and then go to God and say, God, this is the way things are. So if you're going to tell me something, it better fit this mold. And we may not be that bold. But the reality is, first of all, God's the one who determines those things. The Bible teaches that we are free to do what we want to do. It is. It's very clear. We are free to do what we want to do. That does not mean that God is not in control of our actions. The Bible says both are true. The Bible teaches that we act the way that we do because we're doing what we want to do. And I know that's qualified. You know, if there's a bully who's making you do something, the reason why you do it is because you don't want to get hurt by the bully. So you're still doing what you want to do, even if it's not exactly what you'd like to do in our different circumstances. We all do that. So we're doing that, and yet God is at work even at the level of our choices to accomplish what he wants. That's true even with unbelievers, who the Bible says are enslaved by evil desires. So even though people are separated from God, they're slaves to their sinful wants, God is at work in their choices even to accomplish his purposes, just as he was with Joseph's brothers. So God knows what we would do because he knows what he would do through our actions in different circumstances. That's how he can know what these towns would do. Because it's not just knowing possible choices, but he's also knowing what he would do in those circumstances. So he knows what we do. We will freely do what we want to do, whether that's the result of desires that are locked in sin or desires that are freed by Jesus. But either way, God knows what we would do if we were put in other circumstances. So that's something you see here. Now, how God can be sovereign over our actions and we can be free to do what we want, I don't have answers for. I don't know how those two are both true, but I do know the Bible teaches both of them, so I'm not going to punt one for the other. Both of them are true. But Scripture teaches that throughout. It's explicitly, you see it in Genesis 50:20 or Acts 4:27-28 that talks about Jesus' death in same terms. They did what your hand had predestined to take place. They were doing it. It's their sin. When they crucified Jesus, it was their sin. But they were only doing what your hand had also planned from before the foundation of the world. So that is what Scripture teaches. And again, we don't come to Scripture, we should not come to Scripture already having determined our philosophical foundation. saying, this is the way that we understand things now. How does Scripture fit with that? Instead, and we do this to some extent, but we need to listen to what Scripture says and learn from it. So what do we learn from this reality that God knows even the possibilities of what we would do in different circumstances? One of the things that teaches us is that contingencies don't save. So the person on the island out in the Pacific who does not hear the gospel, they will not be able to say to God, God, this isn't fair. If I lived in America, I would have lived a different life. Look at what Jesus says. He says that this special revelation of him would have impacted the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom so that they repented. And yet, they're still condemned. They're still punished. So, that might not alleviate your consternation. That might not make you feel like, well, God, that doesn't sound fair. But understand that is what Jesus is saying. And now we need to take a step back and say, God is righteous. That's to be our default. So when we come across things like this, we need to say that God's justice is right, and his justice requires the judgment of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, even if it's lesser than Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And even if they would have done things differently under different circumstances, they are still people who have turned against God. They are rebelling against God, and because they don't turn from that and to God, they will be punished and not saved in the end. We can also learn from this that God does not owe everyone equal revelation. That is something that also follows from this. Again, God is just. He is righteous. He is fair. And yet, he did not give these three cities, in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, the same opportunity that he gave the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Sodom. Those are the facts. That is what this teaches. And it's equally clear that they are going to have a more tolerable punishment than what God's people will experience. But they are going to be punished for their sin, even though it will be different in terms of degree. So God does not give everyone the same opportunity. We know that because we know of the people out in the Pacific. We know that that's true. But what we need to recognize with that is that he is not unjust in this. And there's always more that can be said about these things. But first of all, we need to be able to come to the point where we listen to these truths and we recognize that both of those things are true. That God is not unjust. That he does not owe everyone equal revelation. He doesn't owe everyone the same opportunity. What we're doing, and this is hard, but what we're doing when we say, no, God, you do owe that, we have imposed something on God. We've determined, God, here's what fairness looks like. You need to fit our mold. Jesus is telling us something that does not make us feel good, but it is true. Jesus is the one, and God is the one who determines what justice is, not us. We also see, though, that there are degrees of punishment based on degrees of revelation and opportunity. So we do see difference here. We see that God is going to hold people accountable, not just for what they do, but also for the level of knowledge that they had. So for the person who is out on the Pacific, who does not know what we here in America know, there is going to be a difference in their punishment. They'll be punished based on the degree of knowledge that they had. So there is going to be a punishment for everybody who remains in their rebellion against God, regardless of whether all they had was general revelation of creation or if they had special revelation. Either way, there is a punishment for everyone who rebels against God. But it will be less for those with less revelation. So that's what this passage teaches regarding these better off pagans. We learn that God knows what we would have done in different circumstances. That knowledge does not mean, though, that he is going to save some because of that lesser knowledge. There is what this teaches is God does not owe us the same opportunities to know him. Some are given more, some are less. All who are without Christ will be punished for their sin. But their level of knowledge does impact their level of punishment. So again, I understand these things are not easy truths, but that is what we would learn from these verses. And again, if I wanted to create an atmosphere where only saying things that are popular and fun and easy to accept, I would not go about things the way that I'm doing. I wouldn't teach every verse. I wouldn't go through and teach everything that Jesus said. I would disobey the Great Commission. And many people today are disobeying the Great Commission. Jesus said, not just go and make converts. He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I've commanded you. This is a part of that. It's not fun. And we'll talk more about why it's not fun. But it is something we need to look at. Now, given that, I do think we want to understand, we want to be careful. We want our theology to fit with what Scripture says. We want to let passages speak, even if they don't seem to align with what we think. Now, I know that's hard. There are passages that seem to talk against each other. So we want to try to work those things out, but we want to listen to them. We want to hear them. We do need to be clear about what Jesus is saying, and I think something needs to be clarified here. It sounds like Jesus is saying that these pagan cities would have been saved spiritually if they lived under different circumstances, and I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. So there is a repentance. What he's contrasting here is the dispositions of these towns. There's a contrast between repentance, yes, and indifference, but there is a repentance that does not flow out of a new birth. And repentance that leads to salvation flows out of being born again. So there are a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, Daniel chapter 4. You have the example of somebody who repents and God shows favor towards that. He acts favorably towards this repentance, but the person is not converted. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar repents of his arrogance, and he even praises God, it falls short of him actually saying, Yahweh, you are the one true God. It falls short of him renouncing his other pagan gods. And it was common in the ancient Near East to praise gods effusively. Like they would praise gods because they knew how powerful they were. So Nebuchadnezzar, I have no reason to think that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer because of his praise. There's no evidence that he actually turned and converted and submitted to the old covenant law and joined the commonwealth of Israel. We have no even tinge of that. Same thing happens with Nineveh. Nineveh changes their course of action. But we are not told that they got rid of all their other pagan gods. We're not told that they submitted to Yahweh. We are not told in any way that they become part of God's people. Those would be clear evidences, like Ruth. Your God will be my God. Ruth's converted. Rahab is converted. But we don't see that. And yet, their repentance is honored. And so when this kind of repentance is seen, we recognize that it does not have to mean that Jesus is saying these people would be saved. It's the same kind of repentance you see with Ebenezer Scrooge. Right? These three ghosts scared him to the point that his life changed. There was repentance there. I know that's fictional, but you see this also in our lives, right? Somebody goes to see the doctor, and there's a fear of lung cancer. So what do? They stop smoking. There's a change of behavior there. There was something that got a hold of that person, and they changed. Was it saving faith that they experienced? No. So there is an example of, there can be a repentance that is not leading to salvation. So I think what Jesus is saying here is if Tyre and Sidon responded like Nineveh did, they would not have experienced the physical judgment that they experienced. Part of that judgment was Babylon. If they would have seen these mighty acts that Jesus had done, they would have been scared straight, in a sense. Sodom too. Sodom would have, if they would have mourned, if both of these towns would have put on sackcloth and ashes, if they would have expressed mourning over their sin like they were mourning the death of someone, if they would have expressed that, then God would not have destroyed them as he did in Genesis 19. And they would have remained to this day. Does that mean that they would have become part of the people? No, but the disaster would have been averted. I think Jesus' point is the significance of his mighty acts. That's what he's saying. These mighty acts are so significant that the course of the history of these cities would have been changed dramatically. had they seen what you get to see, and you know better. You've seen not only these miracles, but you understand them in a actual grid so that you can understand that these are evidences of God's kingdom. And you're indifferent. And because of that, your punishment is going to be more severe. So what does their punishment teach us? What do we learn from the worse off people of God? We learn from the better off pagans, now the worse off people of God. First thing, I just want to qualify what I mean by people of God. They are the people of God according to the old covenant. The Jewish people are the people of God according to the old covenant. That did not make every Jewish person saved. So we need to understand what we mean by that. When it comes to spiritual salvation, listen to what Paul says. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or he says elsewhere, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So Paul's there differentiating between those that are saved and those that are a part of the old covenant people of God. And so he's saying that what you received with the old covenant was not salvation. What was it? It was revelation. What's the advantage of the Jewish people? Paul says this elsewhere in Romans. That's what I've been quoting. He says, when he talks about how the Jewish people need salvation just like the Gentiles, he asks a very obvious question that should flow out of that. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's the advantage? Revelation. They had the opportunity to see and hear and understand God in greater ways. But with much privilege comes much responsibility. Jesus says that in Luke 12:48, more explicitly. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's what Jesus is getting at here, that there is, with privilege, an equal responsibility for that privilege. And since these towns had seen Jesus come, they had seen his power, they had seen these miraculous evidence of the kingdom of God, and they had responded with indifference, that knowledge, though, came with this responsibility. So there is a punishment for ignorantly rebelling against God, and there's an even greater punishment for knowingly rejecting Christ. And that's why Johann Bengel said, every hearer of the New Testament is either much happier or much more wretched than them of old time. There is good news. There's good news now that Jesus has come. He's revealed God to us more clearly. He's shown us the way of salvation, which is through him. He's open access to us outsiders. We can be now near. But if that revelation is not received, it's a cause for mourning, because now the punishment is even greater. The punishment becomes more severe. So you could say, well, then maybe we shouldn't share the gospel. I mean, if people reject the gospel and then we share that and they, then we're causing them to have a greater punishment. Obviously, that's the wrong answer. Because it is through the gospel where people escape punishment. Period. So yes, there are those that will receive greater punishment, but God has chosen to orchestrate things so that he uses us. We're not the ones who determine who experiences punishment and who experiences salvation. We're the ones that God is using to save people. So it's through that good news, it's through the good news that we're born again. That's what 1 Peter 1:23 says through 25. It says that we're born again through the living and abiding word, and he's pointing to the gospel there. So through that good news, we are born again. We can repent, trust in Christ, and escape punishment. So it's true, there is a more severe punishment for rejecting Christ. But there is no possibility of salvation apart from hearing that good news. So we will go and share that good news. He's the one, God's the one in charge of who will respond to that, who will not. We are in charge of sharing the good news. That's our job. So the fact of the matter is, this good news, well, let's just mention that. We have rejected our Creator, right? That is the reality. And even though we've rejected our Creator, even though we have willfully chosen to do what we want to do instead of what our Creator wants us to do, and even though because of that, we rightfully deserve to be punished, even though that's all true, we can be saved from that punishment because the judge came. The judge came. The one who's going to condemn all sinners came, and he didn't judge us. He came and he lived for us, died for us, rose again for us. So that everyone who turns from that rebellion and trusts in Jesus and his deliverance, who turns from living for themselves to trust in him and follow him, they can be saved from that punishment. That is the good news that we share, and that's the good news that you've heard. And if you've been here before, you've heard it before, you've heard it many times. So what does that say about your experience? You have heard this good news. You have had more opportunity than those people out on the island of the Pacific. If you neglect to respond as God desires, if you just do a superficial response, and you say, all right, I'll go to church. Oh, I will act like a Christian on Sundays. Is that what Jesus is calling us to do? And if you've heard what Jesus calls us to do, and you reject it, understand your situation. Listen to how James Boyce responds to all this. He says, when I think of the opportunities to believe in Christ that have been given to the people of America in our day, I tremble for America and for you if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. No nation has ever had the opportunities to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as we have had. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So friend, you've heard the good news. When you stand before Christ someday, you may be surprised by his words, but you will not be ignorant of his words. Now is the time to respond to that truth. In that moment, the truth will be all too real to you. If you say, yeah, I'll give Jesus this, but not my life. Yeah, I'll give just what I think is okay. I'll pray that prayer. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll do those kinds of things, but I don't really want to give up living for myself. That's not salvation. That is what you're gonna find when you stand before Jesus. He's going to say, I never knew you. So listen to this warning. Now, if you are trusting in Christ, remember what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. That's the definition of what a disciple is. It means learner. We are learning Christ. We're not just learning about him. We're learning him. That means that we are to learn to walk in his steps, to live the life that he lived. And because of that, that means that we need to listen to his teaching, submit to his teaching. So we don't come up with the rubric for evaluating our teacher. They actually do that today in schools. I'm sure Chris has gotten an evaluation from his students. We don't do that. We don't evaluate the teacher. A teacher is not only teacher, but he's Lord. And so we listen to him, and we need to learn with humility. And what the Bible does a very good job of doing is make us feel uncomfortable. It's a very good job of rubbing us the wrong way sometimes. And it does that because here's our natural reaction. My natural reaction is to domesticate God. It's to put God in a nice, neat little box that he doesn't actually fit in. And so there are constantly, we should, if you're reading scripture and understanding it, we should be coming across things that grate against our natural responses. Because his ways are not our ways. So, if you hear this and it does not coincide with what you think, it means you're listening. That's a good thing. Why do we struggle with this, though? It's the idea of fairness, right? Fairness is why we struggle with what's going on here. It's as natural as kids arguing in the playground. That's not, we don't need to be taught that. We don't need to be given the value of fairness. It's an inherent part of us. So when we hear this, this is what kind of works against us. It's what makes us question what we're reading. Because the issue with Christians is we're all recovering humanists. We all would naturally defend humanity. Putting God first is not natural. Putting humanity first is. And that is where we're struggling. That's where the struggle comes from. So passages like these are like nails on the chalkboard because of our natural bent. We question God because Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they did not have the same opportunities as Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And had they had those opportunities, it says that their life would have been different. And yet they're still punished. God is righteous. The people of Sodom were not righteous. God is righteous. We are not. The people of Tyre and Sidon were not righteous. The people that live on an island out in the Pacific are not righteous. They do not have an excuse. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So should we evangelize them? Yes, absolutely. We should be going to seek the lost and to evangelize them. Is God just? Is he fair in punishing them, even if they don't have the same opportunities as us? Yes, he is. Not just because God is fair, but because God is the definition of fairness. So when he says these things, and we kind of rebel against that, understand, I understand it, it's natural. But what should we do? We should submit to it. We should relinquish our desire to say, "God, here's what fairness is." We should instead be willing to listen to what Jesus and God say fairness is. And again, this is hard. But brothers and sisters, we need to learn from Jesus. We need to humble ourselves. And we need to submit our understanding of fairness to his righteousness. So he knows what we would have done differently in different circumstances. Doesn't mean he's going to rescue us from what we actually chose to do in this life. He does not owe us the same opportunities. But the level of revelation that we've received, that is going to impact the level of punishment we receive. So to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, if you're scandalized by that, in many ways, that's good. Because that means you're listening. If this bothers you, that's good. That means you're hearing it. Just don't stay scandalized by it. It's going to be a hard thing. But learn from Jesus. Submit to his teaching. He is not writing our story with the ineptitude of Charles Dickens. He is the perfect author of our story. We can trust him. Even when it doesn't appear to be something that we can trust. Let's pray. Father, we do realize that you are fair, you are just, you are righteous. So Father, as we hear teaching that is not what we like, it's not what we would want to hear about you, about how you work, about who you are, I pray that we would not work to explain it away. That we would understand it, that we would strive to understand you, understand how that relates to your magnanimous love and grace and mercy. I pray that we would not be unwilling to accept the severity that we read in Scripture. Even though there are people all around us who would point their fingers at this text and texts like it and say, "That's why I don't believe in you." Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to realize that is not anything but an excuse to live the way that we want to live. Those that reject you are rejecting you for that reason. But for us, Father, who do struggle with these things, I pray that you would grant us the faith to see that your words are true, and the faith to see that you are right, and to see that you are fair, even when it doesn't seem to fit with our understanding of fairness. I pray that we would not rebel against you. And I pray that you would cause those that have heard this message, Father, that have heard this message repeatedly, but are still unwilling to really follow you and follow your Son, I pray that you would open their eyes. They would recognize that they would recognize the punishment that awaits them before it's too late. They would turn, that they would trust in Jesus, truly trust in him, heap their whole life onto him, and display that by living for him, not perfectly, but by your grace and through your forgiveness. Pray that because of your Son. Amen.